Sabesco. And we're looking at 8 chapters of 2 Chronicles in summary form. Much of what is written in these first 8 chapters of the second book of Chronicles is repeating what David desired to build in the house of God. We see in these 8 opening chapters of 1 Chronicles that established as king, Solomon builds the house of God. He actually does it. And just as DCC came to a sense of deep joy in Christ when we eventually entered this place, you remember the date? We get and forget, right? 16th of October. Just about less than a month ago. It's unbelievable. It's super califragilistic expialidocious. Some of you don't even know that word. It's not in Latin. It's just from the sound of music. No, Mary Poppins. Solomon must have felt great joy. And the people of Israel must have felt great joy. And so we have Solomon actually settling down. He establishes himself as king over Israel. This is it. This is the day that the Lord has made. And all God's people said, we will be glad and rejoice in it. And in being glad, there are heavy responsibilities. And we have to work in the house of the Lord as slaves of Christ. You know, grace is free. That's right, grace is free. And I love to explain the difference between mercy and grace. I was in Gujarat a couple of weeks ago, and it was just absolutely stupendous to see these Gujarati young people and their leaders amazed at the definition of mercy and grace. As much as they were amazed with the doctrine of adoption. I mean, campfire time, there was no fire. They were sharing about this. What did you learn in this camp? We learned we're special people, adopted. Not natural born, but born again. Adopted. But then they also learned the difference between mercy and grace. It's simple. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve to get. Punishment, wrath of God. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Grace is free, but it captivates the soul into lifelong bondage to Jesus Christ. I hope you get that message. Grace is free, but because it's so amazing, like we sang about it, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. If I was not a wretch, grace would not be grace. Marvelous grace. Wonderful grace. Matchless grace. Do you have any other adjectives? Find out how sweet grace is. And if grace is grace, then it captures my soul to lifelong captivity. I'm a bond slave of grace. And so I serve. And it doesn't matter if nobody else serves. I love spending time with dying saints. And I've had my share of that great privilege. And I have great privilege in burying dying saints. Dead saints, sorry, not dying ones. That'll be euthanasia. What glorious deaths they've had. And even as I speak, I have flashes of memory of these wonderful saints. Sarala Donde, my father-in-law, my mother-in-law. Steve Fernandez. To their dying breath, grace had captured their souls. May it capture us. So grace is free, but welcome to that captivity. As Solomon establishes himself, look at verse 1. And I call out three precious truths here that gave me great insight into how a believer can be blessed by God. How am I blessed if I'm a believer? By the God of grace. First of all, it says in some translations, Solomon established himself securely over his kingdom. In the ESV, it gives the impression that he did it. But it's actually God strengthening him and establishing him in that kingdom. And the context determines the meaning. Because all through, when David pronounced Solomon would be king, and when he spoke about Solomon, his son, going to be king and build the temple, David was very conscious. And so was Solomon when he established himself in his kingdom, that it was God. Amen? God did it. It's one thing for me, you, to take charge. It's another. God puts you there and strengthens you and establishes you in that role. Secondly, how does God bless the believer? He blessed Solomon. It says, secondly, the Lord his God was with him. Do you see that? The Lord his God was with him. I mean, I can't escape the teaching in both Old and New Testament and kick the myth out that the Old Testament is different. It teaches everything the New Testament teaches. Everything. It's the same book of the same God and the same Lord and Savior. Don't dichotomize between the Old and New Testament. That's why the Old Testament is so precious. That's why I want to teach the Old Testament and the New Testament. What if God was with him but Emmanuel? If God be for us, who can be against us? See, that's what God does to the believer. And we got to live in that consciousness. God is with me. God is with me. You know, it'll protect you from sin as well. Going your own way. Having attitudes which are sinful. Thirdly, it says, the Lord his God exalted him greatly. There are very few men who can deal with exaltation. Very few men. You're brought up forward, you're lifted up, you're garlanded, you're clapped. Great words are spoken about you. This head gets bigger and bigger. Standing in a pulpit like this can make you really stupidly sinful. It's stupid to be sinful. But we indulge in that. And the heart is deceitful and, let's say the word, desperately wicked. Underline it. Your heart is desperately wicked. So is mine. Who can know it? I can't. It's very subtle. It's very easy to say, no, I'm not like that. But we all can fall prey. And exaltation, glory, getting a big position, having lots of people look up to you. That's what happened to Jim Jones. I think it was in the 1970s. Time magazine put him on, I think, his cover because he was a pastor of a church. I think it was a Christian Missionary Alliance church, simple evangelical church. And he was preaching, and he was preaching for the Bible. And from this pulpit, not this one, from his pulpit, he was looking at the people and they were all looking at him. One of the reasons I said, keep looking at the Bible, not at me. There's nothing on my face that will edify you. It's in the Bible. And as he kept getting this glance, every now and then when he lifted up his eyes from the book and looked at the people staring at him, one day he said, okay, just keep looking at me, follow me. And he led them into mass suicide, 900 people, mothers with their children. They laced the children with poisonous juice. And they all died. How many of you heard that story? Only Vishram, Samuel Manuel. Wickedness. The children of God and this music with meaning and that sex cult in the name of Jesus that was born out of the Jesus people in Berkeley, California. David Moses. He was another. People started looking at him. And he led this cult. That was so, so filthy, immoral. God exalted him greatly. You see it? God exalts. Beware that you stay humble. And the place in the house of God and the place near the Ark of the Covenant and the place of worship, which is surrender, is the secure place. There is a place of quiet rest, a place where sin cannot molest near to the heart of God. Your greatness, if it is from God, can still lead you to sin unless you stay close to God. From verse 2 to 6 in this chapter, you see the seeking of the worship of God. So you see Solomon summons the key men of Israel, the leaders, the committee members, the leaders of families and clans, and all Israel to worship God in the high place of Gibeon. You see that in verse 3 and up to verse 6. From verse 2 to 6. Normally, if you hear this phrase, high place, in the Bible, the kings of Israel used the high places for the worship of false gods. And you see that even in our culture, high places, there are temples for worship. That's traditional, historical, cultural. For instance, in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, and we'll be coming to that later, verse 11, it says of King Jehoram of Judah. And remember, all of Chronicles 1 and 2 Chronicles is about Judah. So Jehoram, king of Judah, in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 11, caused Israel, the people of Jerusalem, to prostitute themselves. He led Judah astray by building high places on the hills of Judah. But Solomon here, like David in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 29, worships in the high place of Gibeon. Gibeon is the high place. Not just anywhere, Gibeon. And it says, if you look carefully in verse 3 of this passage under consideration, he went to the high place which was at Gibeon, 2 Chronicles chapter 1 verse 3, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses the servant of the Lord had made in the wilderness. That's where the dwelling place of God was, in the tent of meeting. However, David had, in the next verse, brought the ark of God from Kiriat Jearim to the place he had prepared for it and had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. So David had taken the tent and the ark of the covenant from Gibeon and the high place in Gibeon and brought it to Jerusalem and placed it in a tent in Jerusalem. Why did Solomon go to Gibeon? Because that's where it all was centered, the worship of Yahweh, the true God. And as he is there, verse 7 tells us, in the night God appeared to Solomon and said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" He's requesting the wisdom of God after seeking priority for the spiritual in his life, even as he begins. It is amazing that while Solomon is seeking God in the high place of Gibeon, God is seeking Solomon. And we've got to capture that as well. Solomon is seeking God. That's marvelous. But even more marvelous is God seeks Solomon. You can experience that. It'll be wonderful. Then it says, God is offering Solomon anything. The table is spread. Ask me what you want. Now that is amazing. What would have happened to you if God asked you to take whatever you want? What would you ask? Solomon is worthy of emulation. Not like many very good believers. He didn't ask for himself. You see his request, he doesn't care about himself in this request. He says, God, give me wisdom to know how to rule your people. It's for the people. Lord, it's not me. I want something for your people. You know, God's people are priority. You want anything? Ask anything. I'll give it to you. Do you think God would have given him a Mercedes-Benz if it was there? Of course. God said, I'll give you anything. The desire of Solomon's heart is clear. He begins with God's relationship with his father, verse 8 and 9. Lord, you were with my father. Your promise to my father is fulfilled, and you have made me king. You dealt with my father David with great loving kindness and have made me king in his place. See, two things. Verse 8 and 9. How can I have as a priority for myself. Of course I need so many things. He could have even said, God, give me wisdom for myself so that I don't appear stupid in front of people. God, give me wisdom so that I can impress people. God, give me wisdom so that I can grow in my career as king. Of course, I need wisdom to handle the job so that I will be a successful king. And then he asks for wisdom and knowledge. It's not just wisdom, wisdom and knowledge. Verse 9, God's hand is not shortened. Do you remember that? God's hand is not shortened. Isaiah chapter 50 verse 2 and Isaiah chapter 59 verse 1. The hand of the Lord is not shortened. I love that phrase. As I was studying this, that's the cross-reference that I thought of. To save. Isaiah is talking about the Lord's hand is not shortened to save. But the principle is there. The hand of the Lord is not shortened to bless. And God says, because you have, see verse 11, because you have had this in mind, where does it start? It starts with intention. Motivation. The invisible part of your conceptualization. What do you think about? In that invisible part of your mental faculties, how do you think? What makes you tick? Solomon spontaneously, Lord, I need wisdom and knowledge because you've given me this, because you were with my dad. I want that same relationship with you so that I can govern your people the way you want it to be governed. I'll give you wisdom and knowledge. Verse 12, I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none other kings before you. It was never retracted even when Solomon sinned. Never retracted. You know something? Go for the higher things. Even in the spiritual realm. Go for the higher things. The deeper things. The really spiritual things. Please go after it. And learn the habit of seeking that. Learn the habit. You have to learn the habit. You know, I wrote an email to a friend in South India. I said, yeah, you're an old Buddha. Always whining. Turn to Philippians and study it. Where Paul says, I have learned. You remember those words? I have learned. The secret of contentment. I have learned. You don't get content. Oh, I pray for contentment. I pray for this and I pray for that. God says, learn. Make a habit. Take responsibility for your growth in godliness. Solomon establishes and plans to build the house of God. Chapter 2. Yeah, I missed a point. A sub-point. Verses 8 to 13 to 17, sorry. 13 to 17, Solomon displays that wisdom and knowledge in how he gets the chariots together and he gets the elite guard of horsemen for security around him, and wealth becomes so common in Israel. I mean, gold is like chai, huh? in Solomon's time.
Well, we see in chapter 2, Solomon establishing a plan and then executing that plan to build the house of God. Look at verses 1 and 2 and then jump to verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. And what do you see? The first two verses and the last two verses. He decided to build a house. See? He decided to build a house. David had desired what? David had desired to build God's house, but was forbidden. Then David was told Solomon will build. That was God's promise. Then David desired that Solomon would build the house of the Lord. But Solomon decides to do it. I mean, you can be told to do it. You can be promised that you will do it. You can have God say, do it. But then, do you see the phrase there? Solomon decides to do it. I can't miss the Bible's emphasis on personal responsibility. Oh yeah, you may call me a Calvinist, but a Calvinist is not a true Calvinist if he doesn't take responsibility. It's not all of God, and therefore I sit back and say, yeah, God is deciding it. God is, you know, God. God says, I desire, I'll bless you. I'll give you all the equipment, skills, provisions, everything. You make up your mind. We're going to close with, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. I'm speaking to Christians. I speak to Christians so much. All over the place. And there are very few Christians who really mean no turning back. No turning back. Most make commitments. In Gujarat, I said, stop using the word commitment. I mean, it's just unnecessary to use the word commitment. Don't commit. Don't make more commitments. Please don't. It's the most frustrating word I have heard in Christendom. Don't make commitments. Consecrate yourself. It's over. It's done. No turning back. We sang it last Sunday. It's one thing to have a purpose and talk about it. It is important that purpose and talk are translated into action. Solomon actually made up his own mind. Whatever David and God wanted, Solomon had to make up his mind and put his hand to the plow and no turning back. That's verse 1. Purposed in his heart to build the house of God. And then in verse 2, the first two verses, that is, he made not only a decision, but he started putting things together. He assigned verse 2. 70,000, 80,000 people to quarry stones in the mountains, and 3,600 to supervise. Look at 17 and 18. He numbered all the aliens who were in the land. 1,53,000 and appointed 70,000, 80,000, 3,600. Same thing. He organizes his decision into a workable plan. It's a never-ending consecration. And then, verse 3 to 10, you look at it, sent word. Solomon sent word. I need donations. I need to build up the funds. He sent word to Horam or Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, hey, you dealt with my dad. You were my dad's friend. And now, I want you to give me this, 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 this. And he makes a list. See, I have a budget. I have a plan. I need this. And I know you can give it to me. Because you were a close friend of dad, King David. Do it for me. And see what happens. Verse 5 and 6. See the focus. The house which I am about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all other gods. And verse 6. Who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him, except to burn incense before him? You know, all I'm fit for is to worship him. But I'm thinking of building the place of worship for an amazing God who's beyond being contained in a house made by hands. Wow. That's what he tells the donor. And he receives in verses 11 to 18 positive and generous help to build the temple. You see, King Huram of Tyre is quick and generous in his response. Are you watching those words in verses 11 to 18? This pagan king, he's not even a Jew, recognizing Solomon is made king because Jehovah loves not Solomon, but the people of Israel. Look at verse 11. These are the words of King Huram. And I get a sneaky feeling he'll be in heaven. Because the Lord loves his people. He has made you king over them. You know why God puts people into position of responsibility? Not because he loves that person, but because he loves his people, and his people need shepherding. Look at verse 12. This king is able to say, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, endowed with discretion and understanding, who will build a house for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. This man gives the impression that he had a high view of God. We turn to chapter 3 and chapter 4. You thought we can't finish 8 chapters. Chapter 3 and chapter 4. It's full of details. It's full of details. And I recommend you look at all those details. And then go look at all the nails and clocks and fans and nook and cranny of this house of God and see whether we got it right. There's a lot of detail. But we may not pay particular attention to the story of 2 Samuel chapter 24. You remember 2 Samuel chapter 24? Turn to that. 2 Samuel chapter 24. That story is also found in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 18 to 30. It's repeated in both 2 Samuel chapter 24 and 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 18 to 30. Now, what is that story? It's about David getting upset and numbering Israel. And God is angry and wants to punish Israel. And he does. And there's a plague, right? And David repents and says, God, why are you punishing your people? I'm the sinner. Punish me. And God gives him 3 choices, and he chooses the plague, and it stops at the threshold of who? Look at that story. And look at chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. That is exactly where Solomon's temple was built. And you know what Samuel had said in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, verse 24, I will not offer a sacrifice unto the Lord my God that costs me nothing. Wow. Exactly that place God chose for his house. You can study the intricate work on each and every part that Solomon had got done in the temple. The detailed work and attention paid to this is worth emulating. But I didn't really get involved in all the nitty-gritty of going to the lawyer, going to Deepak Mehta, who sold us this place. I visited him once over a little snack with other committee members and Brother Koshi in Priya restaurant, crowded restaurant. We were all jammed into this small Priya tables. Priya means very dear, right? Very cozy. And we just talked and left. Even in the renovation. But it was always exciting to see all those who came, not just committee members, but even the ladies, and started looking at all the details. Study the details of what Solomon did and how many people he got working. And let's not decry the amount of money spent to make the house of God really beautiful. Amen. We can't match in a place the glory and holiness and worthiness of God. There's a Christmas song. I used to sing it as a solo in St. Paul's Church as a little boy. And my Sunday school teacher, Parsi Convert, would say, the hair on my arms stand up, little boy, as you sing it. I had a nice soprano voice. Divakar, very high notes. And the last line, the last verse of that hymn was, what can I give him? Poor as I am. If I was a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I was a wise man, I would do my part. But what I have, I give him. I give him my heart. That's where he dwells. The heart has to be holy and beautiful and radiant, not messed up. My heart is fixed. Cleanse me, Lord, and keep me clean. So follow all those intricate things and then turn to chapter 5. Just 14 verses in chapter 5. And you notice Solomon makes the worship of God central in the house of God. Verse 1 says, thus all the work that Solomon performed for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things that David, his father, had dedicated in the silver and the gold and all the utensils and put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Okay, it's done. But then verses 2 to 10 of chapter 5 says he assembles all the leaders, all the elders, all the men of Israel, verse 2 and 3, all the elders came and the Levites took up the ark. That is the momentous time. That is most important. Please take note. Verse 4. The Levites took up the ark. And there was a specified method of lifting the ark with those big poles. And they brought, verse 5 says, the ark into the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils that were in the tent. And Solomon and all the congregation assembled before the ark, sacrificing to the Lord a lot of animals. Verse 7, the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, the Holy of Holies, under the wings of the cherubim. Read in the previous chapters the details of those cherubim. And the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark so that the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles. And verse 10 says, nothing else except the two tablets of Moses, the Ten Commandments, were in the ark. That's it. Why so much show and hullabaloo about two tablets of stone in this wooden casket of acacia wood overlaid with gold? What a magnificent box. Just with the Ten Commandments. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. And covenant means God has made an agreement with his people. He made it on Mount Sinai with Moses and constantly renewed that covenant. And that covenant formed the bedrock of the relationship between God and his people. You broke that covenant, you were in bad trouble with God. The ark symbolized this covenant and was housed in the most holy place, the inner sanctum of the temple. Now, and in the inner sanctum of the tabernacle during the desert wanderings. See verse 7 of chapter 5, which we read. This is historical and extremely important and central in the worship of Jehovah, the Ark of the Covenant. God's promise. That is central in the worship of God. The new covenant. The promise God makes with sinners. I'll forgive you. Not because you are forgivable, but because I took the wrath of God in your place. Central, I can't worship God except in remembrance that he died for me. He's alive today for me. Central. And therefore in the most holy place in the Old Testament. But the veil is torn and we can enter in. Hallelujah. We are most blessed. Verse 11 to 13. Temple responsibilities are accepted. Look at it. Chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles verses 11 to 13. The priests were present as were the Levites. Some of them were singers, others played instruments. And I want us to read verse 13. In unison, they were blowing trumpets and playing the music with harps, cymbals, lyres, clothed in fine linen. They were dressed for the occasion. When the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice in praise and to glorify the Lord, and they lifted up their voice accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and the instruments of music. And when they praised the Lord saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house and the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. It's all in unison. It's all for the praise of God. Oh, we should sing. And we should have good voices. And we should do the right notes. And we should come dressed up for the occasion. But what's most important? Our hearts, right? Focused on praise to God and glorifying God. And therefore, from my childhood, I've heard people say, you know, even if you can't hold a note, sing. Don't sit quiet and say, I can't sing. Croak if you have to. Croak, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all ye peoples. Clap your hands, all ye people. Rejoice and sing with the instruments if you can play them. And if you can play them, learn to play them well. But look at the end of verse 13 and enter into verse 14 with me in chapter 5. Oh, the Lord's glory filled the house of God. Verse 14, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Can you just imagine God descending in that cloud? So Solomon starts praying in the house of the Lord. All of chapter 6, 42 verses, he's praying. And let me quickly give you an outline of his prayer. Verses 1 to 6 of chapter 6, he is tracing the overall history of everything that's happened, of God's promise and the house of God. Solomon knows God is least interested in being restricted to a place called the temple, the house of God. However, Solomon has made this permanent and specific place where God would be particularly worshipped. So he tells God, verses 1 to 3, God, you would dwell in a dark, thick cloud, but I have built you this lofty house. See verse 2, lofty house. You have this place for your dwelling. You know, God had promised his people that he would choose one city out of all the cities. The city of Jerusalem, the city of Zion. Symbolizes the new Jerusalem, the city of God. And he said, out of all the people, I will choose. Look at verse 6. I've chosen Jerusalem and I have chosen David. Out of all the people, I've chosen David to be over my people Israel. In 1957, Billy Graham, on 31st December 1957, he spoke in Illinois at the Urbana Conference of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship on commitment. It was the last message to the 17 or 22,000 student body in their triennial missions conference. And he addressed them on this lifelong commitment to discipleship and following Jesus. And he turned their attention to Ezekiel chapter 22 verse 20 or thereabouts. And he said, you know, God says, I sought for a man. How many? I sought for a man to stand in the gap and make up the hedge for the land. And I found how many? None. And God tells David, and Solomon is reminding Israel, God chose one man, David. And as you open John's gospel, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Why am I reminding you of all these things? Because God is looking for one man. D.L. Moody went to George Mueller. And he asked George Mueller the secret of successful ministry. Because George Mueller was known to be a man of prayer, no prayer letters, no information, no nothing. He was just, and in his own writings he wrote, I would empty my mind of all my thoughts and all my desires and all my ambitions and empty my mind completely and seek God and say, God, what is your will? And I don't want to interrupt that seeking you by my thinking and my desires and my conceptual abilities. Moody, an American, went to a man in England, says, tell me the secret. And Mueller says, there is no secret. I have no strategy. I have no plan. It's God. Moody couldn't believe it, being an American. You have to have a plan. You have to strategize. You've got to, you know. After spending the time with Mueller, he bade him farewell. Russell Robotham, an Australian who eventually died of a tumor in his brain, he used to direct Word of Life publications in Pune. I was a young boy. Used to have a bicycle. Used to go to Russell. I want to sell books, Russell, because I want Christians to read. And he would say, take as many, and I would take 3 or 4 boxes of books and go from church to church and sell books. I was a teenager. But Russell would sit down, and he was a huge, lanky fellow with a big palm. And he'd tell me the story, and then he did to me what Mueller did to Moody. Slapped him on the back. And Russell did that about 3 times before the brain came on. Mueller said to Moody, tap on his back. Goodbye, friend. America has yet to see what God can do through one man totally surrendered to Jesus Christ. And Moody spontaneously replied, I'll be that man. God chose David out of all. I chose one man. Perfect? No. But perfect in his seeking after God. In verses 7 to 11 of chapter 6, the immediate history. Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house. But God said to my father, you can't do it. Verse 8 and 9. And now the Lord has fulfilled his word. Immediate history. See, don't forget history. Spiritual history, that is. We can remember Sivaji and the British and everybody else. We can. But remember your spiritual history, where you came from, what God did, what are the promises of God, and how he has blessed you again and again and again, and what promises he has made to you, and stay faithful. Solomon traces the overall history, verses 1 to 6, and the immediate history, 7 to 11. And then verses 12 to 15, he stood before the altar and spread out his hands, and he had made this bronze platform. Look at the size. And he knelt on his knees. This is the king, most powerful Solomon. Not only spreads out his hands as he stands before the Lord, but he kneels down in the presence of all the people. And again, spread out his hands to heaven. And what does he say? There is no God like you. What a high view of God. Keeping covenant, showing loving kindness. Who has kept with your servant, David, all your promises. You spoke with your mouth and have fulfilled it by your hand. See? This is not man putting his money where his mouth is. It is God doing with his hand what he promised with his mouth. You know what the greatness of God for Solomon is in this prayer? It's not just holiness and radiance and glory and all that. True. But it's also God. You know, you never break your word. You never break your word. You are a promise-keeping God. You're a covenant-keeping God. God, your covenant is so absolutely unbreakable. That's how I know you, God. And I have history, spiritual history, to back that in my personal life. That's why I don't go astray. Because I'm anchored in my personal walk with God. I have a history with God of his faithfulness. I know it. This is not a story for me. The greatness of God. Tell out the greatness of the Lord. And then look at his posture. Look at his posture of humility. And even the raising of hands, not just the kneeling down, is an abandonment to God. That's not all. 16 to 18, taking God seriously in the conditions for blessing. Look at it. 16 to 18. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and earth are not enough. Taking the condition for blessing seriously. If only. You know, if you do not keep faithful to God, you cannot experience the promise of God. And the rest, right up to verse 39, is request after request after request. Solomon begins from verse 19 to 21 by pleading with God. Look at those verses, chapter 6, 19 to 21. Oh God, hear. Oh God, answer prayer. Verses 40 to 42. He ends with this. Oh God, oh my God, open your eyes and hear our prayer. You know what he's doing? He's not taking God for granted. That if I pray, God has to hear me. He knows God is holy. I can't come to God just as I want, when I want, and say what I want without any thought about how I pray. I beg you, God, listen. I beg you, God, hear. I beg you, God, answer your people in what? about sin against each other, verses 22 to 23. And if you want background to it, you go to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, verses 9 to 11. If someone had something against someone because they killed their ox or cattle or were falsely accused of this, they went and made an oath at the altar of God. And if they did that, Solomon is here saying, God, vindicate the one who is righteous. Then he, verses 24 and 25, and equally verses 34 to 39, he's talking about battles. Look at those verses, 24 and 25 of chapter 6. Very insightful. Very insightful. Solomon understands that God will punish his people if and when they sin. Do you see that? If your people Israel are defeated because they have sinned against you, and yet, he sees that God will forgive if they repent. In verses 34 to 39, if your people go out to battle, then help them, Lord. Verse 36, when they sin against you, and we read that during communion, and you are angry, and you punish them by delivering them to an enemy, and then they repent, Lord, when your people disobey, but then they repent, please forgive them. Noteworthy, when you look at those verses and study them, is the clear insight Solomon has, and we should, about repentance and wholeheartedness in returning to the Lord. Solomon knows God does not like being played with. You can't take grace for granted. Sin must be dealt with fully, wholehearted repentance. Enjoys forgiveness and restoration from God. Why don't you feel totally free? It's because you're not total in your repentance and seeking after God. Verses 26 to 31, glance at it. When the heavens are shut up, there is no rain. Verse 28, if there's famine, if there is pestilence, if there's blight and mildew, grass and locust, grasshopper and locust, plague, whatever sickness. You know, in that portion of prayer, Solomon is recognizing that sin among God's people can be associated with their sickness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, it says, therefore many of you are sick and some are even dying. In James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20, you can put it down in your notes. In 1 John chapter 5, 14 to 21. In John chapter 5, verse 14, when Jesus healed the man sick, he said, go and sin no more. We should not think it strange that God will send sickness and misfortune, loss of jobs, loss of lives, death, ailments, plagues, whatever, even to us. I mean, it's not just because a mosquito bit me. It could be, not always, it could be that God is dealing with me. Please let's take Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 12, about God's discipline very seriously. Solomon recognizes that. But look at verse 30 and 31 of chapter 6. And what does he say? Then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, forgive, render each one according to his ways, whose hearts you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. Only God knows the heart. That they may fear, reverence you, to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. We're going to close there. But I hope you see the seriousness of this prayer, and we'll deal with it again and the rest of this passage. Solomon is very, very conscious that
the presence of God, it is all centered on the covenant of God. And it has to deal with our sin and God's forgiveness. Our Father, we pray that you would take your word and energize us to true repentance and consecrated living for your Son, our all in all. We pray in his name. Amen.